Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and pray that you would build us up by faith in him. We pray that you would encourage us as we reflect on your word and on the grace that you have extended to us in Christ. Thank you that Christ is the true vine and we abide in him. And we pray that you would cause us to know that in him we have righteousness, holiness, and redemption that is sufficient for this age and the age to come. Bless us in Christ, teach us, and cause us to glorify and honor the name of our triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and consecrate us to your glory and service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You may be disappointed. I am not R.C. Sproul. I will tell you this. I won't do it right now. I do an impression of him, though. I do impressions of professors. It's kind of sad, but it's true. And later, maybe not during the lecture, I might talk to you about the year that King Uzziah died. But it is a pleasure and a privilege to be here. And I'm going to talk to you tonight and then tomorrow in the afternoon and the evening. I'm going to talk to you about the theme of union with Christ. And I thought about several different ways I could try to introduce the theme of union with Christ tonight. And what I decided to do is do a bit of a survey of some of the central theological contours of John Calvin's theology, probe one of his favorite biblical texts, and then try to open for you some of the richness of your Christian life in Christ, and help you understand what a Christ-centered life looks like. Earlier, those of you who weren't here, we talked about a Christ-centered Bible. We talked about Jesus Christ as both the central redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament and Christ as the consummative telos of the Old Testament in his death and resurrection. And what we'll do now is try to explore a little bit of what life in Christ looks like, how it's affected. Now, very often for a Reformation Day conference or a Reformation-themed conference, you'll hear lectures on common themes of the Reformation. You'll hear something about sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture is the exclusive, ultimate authority for the church. Or maybe sola fide, faith alone, that we are justified not by anything wrought in us or done by us, but wholly for the sake of Christ. Or perhaps sola gratia, that there is nothing in us that commends us to God that merits his favor, but that God extends his favor to us by his demerited favor and for the sake of Christ. Or you might hear something about soli deo gloria, glory to God alone, that from its purposing to its accomplishment to its application, God is glorified, Father, Son, and Spirit, in redeeming a people. Those emphases are very appropriate given the common identity that Protestants have over against the Roman Catholic Church. We as Protestants believe that the ultimate and exclusive authority for the church is the Spirit of God speaking in the Scriptures, not the Pope. The Pope's not the head of the church. Christ is. And he speaks to us by the Spirit in the Scriptures. We affirm that we are justified not by inwrought grace, but by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness, both his active and passive aspects of obedience. And those are wonderful to affirm. But what is often obscured when we think about those common slogans that summarize Reformation theology is some of the distinctive features of Reformed theology in the tradition of John Calvin. And I want us to recognize at first, David said this, and it's very important to remember, that we stand shoulder to shoulder with the Lutherans and the Baptists, the Anabaptists, who were opposing Roman Catholic theology, authority, and doctrine. And we need to be Protestant and continue to protest the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. But what I want to do in our time this evening is try to outline something that is distinctive to our Reformed tradition when it comes to this issue. How is it that what is accomplished by Christ once for all in His life and death, in His humiliation and exaltation, in His resurrection, how is what He accomplishes once and for all, how does that come to benefit the church? How does that come to benefit Christians? And when I do that, I'm going to try to distinguish it in a couple of ways from other Reformation theologies so that we can appreciate our unity and recognize some legitimate diversity that exists within the Reformation and post-Reformation movements. So let me talk to you about union with Christ in Calvin's theology. It's very rich and very helpful, I think. Almost immediately into Book 3, Chapter 1 of the Institutes, where Calvin is talking about the way of salvation, how salvation is applied to believers, he says this, and this has become somewhat famous, I think. He says this: first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Now, what that means then is this. If we think in terms of Calvin's theology of Christ, and we're talking about union with Christ, Calvin is saying that as long as we remain outside of Christ and separated from Christ, all that He has done in His vicarious suffering and substitutionary death, whereby He propitiates the wrath of God, turns it away, expiates sin, removes it, redeems from the curse of the law, and reconcile sinners to an angry and wrathful God, all of those things are useless and of no value if we have not been brought into union with Him, if we have not been brought into a saving relation with Him. And the question is, how is it that the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ, how is something that He did 2,000 years ago of benefit to us? He says it's very simple. He says we obtain what is in Christ. We obtain what is in Christ by faith, by which we enjoy Christ and all His benefits. And so Calvin says that sinners who are outside of Christ are united to Christ by a faith, which he says in the very next section, is worked by the Spirit. Those of you who memorize Scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, you have been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not by works. There we go. You got it. So a text like Ephesians 2:8, Calvin is saying something like this. Or I'll use the language of your shorter catechism, which I bet you young and old alike have memorized. Westminster Shorter Catechism 30. We come to benefit from the salvation purchased by Christ when the Lord works faith in us and unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. So that what happens is God supernaturally, sovereignly summons you into union with Christ by Spirit-wrought faith. And Spirit-forged faith is the bond of your union with Christ. This is what Calvin says lies at the core of the Christian life. that you are united to Christ by the secret energy, the sovereign power of the Spirit, and it is by faith that you come to enjoy. Now listen, Christ and all His benefits. Now I want you to note that. Christ and all His benefits. That's a key phrase in Calvin. What he means by this is simple. No union with Christ by faith. No benefits of redemption. Union with Christ occupies the central governing position when it comes to the application of redemption. And Calvin wants to make clear, and he does make clear, that in union with Christ, it is a union with the benefactor of our religion, the benefactor of salvation. It is in the benefactor that Christians have benefits. No benefits of redemption are given apart from union with the benefactor of redemption. And this is by faith. At the core of your salvation is union with a crucified and living person. You do not receive, first and foremost, things from God. You receive a crucified, resurrected, and ever-living person as your Savior. And so, some of the language in Scripture, which I'll address here in a little bit, you have been called, 1 Corinthians 1:9, into what? Into the fellowship of the Son of God. You have been engrafted by faith into a living, reciprocal faith bond of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And your life then, in Christ, is a life that has this personal communion bond at its core. There's nothing more basic to your Christian identity than being engrafted into Christ by faith and having fellowship with Him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your prophet, priest, and king. And so Calvin is zealous and jealous to safeguard this as the most basic reality of the Christian life. He speaks of benefits of redemption that flow from union with the benefactor of redemption. And so in Calvin's theology and in a properly biblical theology, the unity or the accent is always placed on the priority of the person to whom you're united. Now that raises the question, then, how do you relate union with Christ, the person, of the benefactor of redemption, how do you relate the benefits of the gospel to union with Christ? Let's think of two benefits of the gospel. On the one side, we can speak of, in Calvin's language, reconciliation. And on the other side, we can speak of sanctification. This is Calvin's language. Listen to this. He says this now, asking, what does this union look like? Once it is forged by faith, once you are united to Christ by faith, and you are in Christ, what does this union look like? Well, here's what Calvin says. This is from Institutes 3:11-1. Listen to this. He says, by partaking of Him, namely Christ, we principally receive a double grace, a duplex gratia, or a double grace. And here's what that double grace looks like. Namely, that of being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven instead of a judge, a gracious Father. So he says, on the one hand, by being united to Christ by faith, you receive the benefit of reconciliation. goes on and says, and secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. The second benefit he speaks of is sanctification. Reconciliation, sanctification. Now, Calvin is saying then that there are two basic types of benefits in your union with Christ. First, reconciliation. This involves a change that is declarative and involves a shift in your status before God. It changes your objective status before God. It's a declaration that changes your status. And here's the image Calvin uses. He says, when you are engrafted into Christ by faith, you no longer have in heaven an angry judge, but you have a loving Father. Right? You are no longer, in other words, to be viewed as guilty in the sight of God, alienated from the life of God, but you are now reconciled to God, and your status has changed. This is a change in your judicial status. It involves a legal declaration, and it answers to the problem of guilt. Answers to the problem of guilt. Secondly, Calvin says, in sanctification, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. This involves not a change in objective status. Sanctification involves a change in internal condition. It does not involve a change in your status, but your condition. It doesn't involve a declaration. It involves a transformation, something that changes inside of you. And sanctification addresses not the guilt of sin, but the corrupting power of sin. Sanctification frees you to cultivate purity of life. Now, in the background, what Calvin's thinking of is Adam's original sin. I'm going to do a little Windows 7 version up here. You probably won't be able to see it really well. But over here, just a little window. Adam's original sin consists in what? This is basic catechetical stuff. When Adam sinned, what's the twofold profile of his original sin? If you know your catechism, you've got this. The loss of original righteousness, the guilt of sin, so you become guilty in Adam, and the what of the whole nature? Corruption of the whole nature. It's a good catechism around here. This is great. This is catechism country right here. Love it. Corruption. In Adam's sin, what do you have? The loss of original righteousness and guilt, and the corruption of the whole nature. That's the twofold profile of sin, isn't it? Those are the two fundamental defining features of Adam's original sin. You are guilty in him, and you are corrupt in him. Sin is your master. Christ, when you are engrafted into him, is the double cure for that sin. The twofold solution for that twofold problem. Calvin is saying when you are united to Christ, your objective status has changed. God declares you no longer to be under wrath, but you are under grace. You are no longer guilty, and God is no longer your judge. You are his child, and he is your father. He's bringing out a little bit of an adoptive aspect there. And in sanctification, he says, you have been freed in Christ to pursue blamelessness and purity of life. It's a twofold solution to this twofold problem of Adamic sin. Now, that's the twofold grace. That's the basic point. Now, here's where it gets interesting. And you've got to, this is where Calvin's theology, in my view, it's as useful this second as it was 500 years ago. It's wonderfully helpful. Here's what he says. He says, let's ask this question now. Okay, when you are united to Christ by faith, you are reconciled to God, your objective status has changed, God declares you no longer guilty. When you're united to Christ, you are sanctified, you are renovated. Oh, and by the way, those of you who have an advanced background in this, for Calvin, sanctification covers what you and I would call regeneration, sanctification, and consummation of that holiness. Calvin used sanctification as a broad, overarching category for all renovation. But he says both of these things are given. Now the question is, how are these two classes of benefits related to one another? How is reconciliation, and a subset of this for Calvin is justification, how is reconciliation and justification related to sanctification and transformation? How are these things related in your union with Christ? This is where Calvin really distinguishes himself as a theologian of a very high order. He says this. He says, these two classes of benefits are distinct from one another. Things that change your status and your condition, they're distinct from one another, but they are inseparably related and simultaneously conferred. They are inseparably related and simultaneously conferred. I like to put, just for the purposes here, they are distinct, D, inseparable, I, and simultaneous. If I were hip, I'd say, that's why you don't diss on Calvin, right? But I'm not that way. That would be a terrible joke, and my wife would kill me if I made it. So I didn't make it. I just said if. I did it. I'm sorry. I really told myself I wouldn't say that. But listen to what Calvin says on this. And then I'll take you to a biblical text that I think you'll find very interesting. Calvin says this. He says, it is indeed true that we are justified in Christ, reconciled to God. He uses those sometimes synonymously. That we are justified in Christ through the mercy of God alone. But it's equally true and certain that all who are justified are called by the Lord that they may live worthy of their vocation. Here's the key quote. Listen. Let then the faithful learn to embrace Him not only for justification, but also for sanctification, as He has been given to us for both these purposes, lest they render Him asunder by their mutilated faith. What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying when you embrace Christ by faith, two things that are given in Him and never apart from Him are your justification, by which your sins are remitted and you're accepted and forgiven, on one side. And sanctification, by which you are renewed and freed from the enslaving power of sin, on the other side, and are enabled to cultivate holiness of life. And he says, he gives this very provocative reason. He says, you receive Him for both of these purposes, and so do not rend Him asunder. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that if you receive Christ by faith, then at the same time you receive the benefactor, you receive the benefit in Him. He says it this way, as Christ cannot be torn into pieces, so these things which we perceive in Him, conjointly and inseparable, are righteousness and sanctification. You see, Calvin's point is this. We receive the whole Christ by faith, and the whole Christ supplies a twofold answer to the twofold problem of the first Adam's sin. And you cannot receive a partial Christ. Now, one of the reasons why he says that, and one of the reasons why he is so concerned about that, is found in his treatment of 1 Corinthians 1:30. I want you, if you have a Bible, feel free to look at it. I've got my text up here. But Calvin says this. He comments on this. Of him, of God's doing, First Corinthians 1:30, he says, of God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's literally of him you are in Christ Jesus, whom God made wisdom from God for us. That is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Calvin comments on this text and he says, notice first in verse 30, what Paul says is a synopsis of your Christian life. It is of him, of God's doing, that you are in Christ Jesus. That you have been summoned into and incorporated into Christ by faith. It is of God's doing that that is the case. And then the question is this. What has Christ himself become for you? He has become righteousness, holiness, sanctification, and redemption. Now I want you to think about it this way. Here's what Calvin's saying. If we were to go to a smorgasbord lunch place like used to be a Furs. Do you guys remember Furs? Yeah, good, huh? Shows my age. But yeah, Furs was great, right? One of the things, or Luby's. Luby's would be another one. If you go to a Furs or Luby's, you can go through the smorgas line. And if you're like I am, you'll see some of their fish, which I always like, the cod that have just the breadcrumbs on it. Maybe a little roast beef. Maybe some mashed potatoes. Maybe some green beans. But I'm going to pass on things like fried okra. I'm not going to do that. I don't like it. I'm not going to get tapioca pudding. Don't like that. And so when I go through the smorgasbord, I'm going to say, I'll take the fish, I'll take the roast beef, I'll take the green beef, cream spinach I'll take, but I'm going to pass on everything else. And I'm not going to do dessert. So there is a selectivity to a smorgasbord approach. Calvin is saying that the benefits of redemption are precisely not like that. That you can't go to a smorgasbord of redemption and say, I'm going to take righteousness, but I'm just not quite right for holiness tonight. Just not ready. And redemption, I'll try for breakfast. Maybe. Right? No. What do you do? What do you do? When you come to Christ, it's more like coming to a table where the whole meal has been presented as a kind of seamless feast for you, and you partake of it all. And it's all of the food that you need and want and love. Right? He's saying this. He's saying, do you want righteousness? Yes. Where is it found? In Christ. Do you want holiness? Where is it found? In Christ. Do you want redemption? Yes, where is it found? In Christ. Can you have righteousness without having Christ? No. Can you have holiness without having Christ? No. Can you have redemption without having Christ? No. So here's the way Calvin says it. He says, since the question, this is one of my favorite quotes from Calvin, since the question concerns righteousness and sanctification, let us dwell upon these. Although we may distinguish them, righteousness that changes status, holiness that changes condition, although we can distinguish them, listen to this, Christ contains both of them inseparably in himself. Do you wish then to attain righteousness in Christ? Here's it. Here's Calvin. You must first possess Christ. Do you hear that? Do you want righteousness? Do you want a benefit? Do you want righteousness? Do you want to be reconciled? Do you want to be justified? Then whom must you first possess? Christ. And then he says, but, listen to the quote continuing, but you cannot possess him without being made a partaker of his sanctification, because he cannot be divided in pieces. So he says, do you want holiness? Do you want righteousness? What or whom must you first possess? Christ. Coming to Christ is not like coming to a smorgasbord for lunch. You receive the whole Christ or you receive no Christ. That's Calvin's point. And if you receive the whole Christ, what do you receive in him? All of the benefits of redemption. All of them are contained in him. So he says this, since it is therefore solely by expending himself that the Lord gives us these benefits to enjoy, he bestows both of them at the same time, the one never without the other. When by Spirit-wrought faith you are engrafted into Christ, this double grace is given to you at the same time. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ, forgiven, accepted, his righteousness imputed, renewed, raised, and transformed that you might walk in newness of life. These are the two graces, the twin graces, the double grace that is given in your one union with Christ. And what does it do? It addresses precisely the problem of Adam's sin with its guilt and its power. He says it this way. He says, Christ has made unto us righteousness, by which he means that we are on his account acceptable to God, inasmuch as he expiated our sins by his death, and his obedience is imputed to us for righteousness. So this, there's an imputation of righteousness. He says, but Paul also calls Christ our sanctification, by which he means we who are otherwise unholy by nature are by his Spirit renewed unto holiness that we may serve God. And so he says this, from this we may also infer that we cannot be justified freely through faith alone without at the same time living holy. For these fruits of grace are connected by an indissoluble tie, so that he who attempts to sever them tears Christ into pieces. Let, therefore, the man who seeks to be justified through Christ consider that this cannot be attained without taking him at the same time for sanctification. Do you hear that? That is a full-orbed gospel that is bathed and situated in the centrality of union with Christ. It's a wonderful way of thinking about the holistic character of your Christian life. Christ justifies, Christ sanctifies, and he does so by virtue of Spirit-wrought union by faith. Now, what I want you to appreciate here is that Calvin is able, and this is a little, I just realized there's something a little more advanced in this lecture than I thought, just a little. But I want you to notice something on this. Calvin says something that's going to be kind of confusing. Make sense of this one with me. Let's think about this for a second. We've got a great time. That's good because we still have a lot of notes. I want you to make sense of this with me. Think through this with me. Calvin, on the one side, has just said that sanctification occurs at the same time of justification. You know, he said that. He said we receive both of these things simultaneously, the one never without the other. We receive them at the same time.
Now, isn't that something?
He says, on the one side, justification and sanctification are absolutely simultaneous. It's like this. Here's when justification and sanctification occur. You're united to Christ. Both occur. How do we make sense of that? Well, here's how we do it. First, Calvin is saying that no sooner does God impute the righteousness of Christ to you than this. And please hear this. I'll talk about this in greater detail tomorrow night. So this is just setting us up a little. No sooner does God impute to you the righteousness of Christ than at the same time He works this in you. He works a definitive and irreversible breach with the power of indwelling sin. You're not sin free, okay? But what happens when you're united to Christ is that master, it's like this. Sin is your master, it's dealt a death blow. And there's a fundamental breach worked in you with the power of sin so that for the first time in your life, you can begin to live in a holy and pleasing way. Whereas before, you couldn't. Before, you were in Adam and not in Christ. That idea of this simultaneous gifting of justification, sanctification, the fact that they're simultaneous and sanctification involves a breach with sin, that's what theologians like John Murray and others call the definitive aspect of sanctification. That no matter how much you might continue to struggle with sin, what characterizes you at the deepest level of your being is that you have experienced an irreversible breach with the power of sin and you now live to God. We'll talk about it from Romans 6 tomorrow night. But at the same time, what does Calvin say? Not only does he say these things are simultaneous, but he says when you are sanctified, what do you do? I'm going to fall off here. What do? You cultivate holiness. What does the idea of cultivating holiness assume? It assumes it's what? It's an ongoing process. If you're cultivating something, growing it, there's a process. So Calvin says, not only is there a definitive, simultaneous breach with sin, the moment you're justified in this work of sanctification, but you also cultivate holiness. That is, it is progressive. And lo and behold, in Calvin, what do you have? You have a definitive breach with the power of sin, irreversible, definitive breach. And that definitive breach manifests itself in what? A progress in holiness, a process in holiness, an ongoing cultivation of holiness. And so both of these things are taught in Calvin. A definitive breach with the reigning power of sin. And then that definitive breach manifests itself in an ongoing cultivation of holiness. Now, let me just say this. Let's see how much I want to say. Let me just make this point. Calvin believed that the thing to maintain, absolutely, at all costs, was union with Christ. He demanded imputation of righteousness and justification and impartation of new life and sanctification. But let me ask you this. Those of you who are familiar with his institutes, when he's treating the topics of union with Christ, justification and sanctification, where do you think he starts? That one's clear. He starts with the union. Now, let me ask you this. Which benefit do you think he treats first in his institutes? This one. Do you want to know why? Why he did it? This is one of the brilliant things of Calvin. You know what the Roman Catholic Church was accusing the Reformation of at the time of Calvin's work? They were saying this. They were saying, if you Protestants believe in a gratuitous justification and an imputation of righteousness, and you believe that you have been covered with the righteousness of Christ and all of your sins are remitted so that you are permanently beyond probation and you have been accepted and forgiven forever through the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. If you believe that, you have absolutely no motive to live a godly life. Now, that's bully tactics is what it is. But that's what they were doing. James Bellarmine, the great counter-reformation theologian, he made that argument. And he was a smart theologian, very good theologian. And he was, Trent was pushing this back on the Reformation. And they were saying, you're a bunch of antinomians. That's what they were saying. If you believe in gratuitous justification, there's no possible way you could want to live a godly life. There's no reason whatsoever. You know what Calvin said? He said, you are accusing us of tearing Christ asunder, and we don't. He said, we believe that when you receive Christ by faith, you receive Him both for justification and for sanctification. And he said, to make my point polemically, do you know what I'm going to begin with in my exposition? I'm going to start with union with Christ, and then I'm going to talk about Spirit-wrought sanctification in Christ. And I'm going to show you that it's absolutely essential to the Christian life. Do you realize how, I know we love Calvin, but it's for good reason, that is a wonderfully helpful polemical move to say to Rome, do not call us antinomians. Recognize we are the ones who have a proper place for both imparted grace and imputed righteousness. It's a brilliant, it's wonderfully, wonderfully pastoral move too, because it helps the church. Well, let me say this. I want you to recognize this. That in your Christian life, Calvin helps you see this, that everything revolves around your union with the person of Christ. And I want to tell you something. I want to give you an illustration of something. I remember when I was a student, this is easy to lose sight of, is my point. And you might not think it is easy to lose sight of, but I want to tell you how it happened once, give you an example of it. I was a student at Westminster, California, back in the mid-90s, from 94 to 98. And the session there, they were super gracious to us, and they would have me come into session meetings sometimes just to talk theology and deal with issues. And they didn't have to have me, but they asked me on some things just to come in and talk, and it was, I would do it. I don't want to give away who it is because he's such a wonderful guy, but there was a person in that church who was on the session, and he loved reading books on the application of redemption. Loved it. And he loved the Puritans especially. And I do too, actually. And he had this chart that was like this big. And it was handwritten in really careful penmanship. It was beautiful. And he said, hey, I want you to look at this. And it was after a session meeting one night. And I said, okay, let me look at it. And it takes me, I have to look at something for a little while to get my mind around. So I started looking at it. And it started with predestination and ended with glorification, Romans 8:29-30. And I was looking at it, and I was working through all these lines that were going all over the place. It was hard to follow. And I looked through it, and I got work. It took me about 10 minutes, and I looked at it, and I said, okay. Wow, was the first thing I said. That's amazing. And I said, the only thing I've got a question for you is, I said, where on this chart is union with Christ? And he went, uh-oh. He went, I don't know. And I said, and I talked to him about some biblical texts, and we talked about Calvin, and he redid it. It was really neat. The first iteration of it, he had this one giant circle, and then everything within it was union. But here's the thing. He was so focused on the interrelation of benefits, like justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, assurance, you name it, add what you'd like to talk about, that what he had done is he had so focused on the benefits of redemption, what had he missed? The benefactor. And that can happen. And so when I'm telling you something like this, I'm wanting you to recognize that there's something we don't want to eclipse. And that something is Christ. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to try to show you something that I think, my suspicion is what I'm about to show you will surprise the great majority of you. It may not. After the lecture, you may say, that wasn't the least bit surprising, but it could be. And I want to do it because I think it's useful. I want to draw for you. Okay, you're going to have to take a mental snapshot of Calvin because I'm about to erase him. I meant to put him over here and make it half of the board, but in. But there, you know, there's. And I want to talk to you just for a second about a theological tradition with which we have much in common. We're opposed to the Roman Catholic tradition with them. They have one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. They are zealous for the gospel and love the Lord and are Protestants with us. And we have so much in common with them that I want to emphasize. But I want to draw something on the board that maps out, to illustrate my point here, that maps out the structure of the post-Reformation Lutheran tradition. Post-Reformation Lutheran tradition. Now, I want to say in advance, this is not Martin Luther. I think Luther belongs with Calvin. Okay? I think Luther does. But this is Melanchthon, Francis Pieper, John Theodore Miller. It's a Texan, I can never say that right. It's like Miller, and I can't do it. But it's got an umlaut, right? So I've got three strikes against me coming from Texas. In Texas, it's Muller. But this is the post-Reformation Lutheran view. And I'm not going to quote any Reformed people, only Lutherans. Only their writings count. In his work entitled Christian Dogmatics, John Theodore Miller begins a section entitled The Doctrine of Soteriology, how we come to benefit from the grace that is in Christ. And here's what he says. He says, as soon as the sinner by faith accepts God's general pardon, he is personally justified. Justification is thus by grace alone without works. It puts the believer into possession of all the merits or blessings secured by Christ's perfect obedience. The justified sinner has entered into the state of grace and peace in which he is assured of his present and final salvation. Now that's basic. He says, as soon as you stop resisting the gospel, this is the way the Lutherans put it, as soon as you stop resisting the gospel and believe the gospel, you're justified. We're going to just put a number one beside that. Now, you're going to watch it, especially when I put it on the board. It makes it more explicit. Now, listen. This is where it gets, to me, the first time I read this, it was just fascinating to me. This is Miller, page 320 of his Christian Dogmatics. It's a book about this thick, and I believe Concordia publishes it. You ought to own it. It's the Lutheran equivalent to Louis Burkhoff for us. You know what I mean by that? It's the one volume book to get. You get that? You've got the Burkhoff of the conservative Lutheran world. Right? Here's what he says. He says, justification effects the mystical union. Justification effects the mystical union by which the Holy Trinity, in particularly the Holy Spirit, dwells in the believer. It, the mystical union, is the result of justification, not the cause of it. So that justification effects or causes its result, which is union, mystical union. And so you can draw an arrow from justification down to mystical union. Mystical union is the result of justification. And then he says this, justification produces sanctification. Justification produces sanctification, and then he says, sanctification follows justification as its effect. So that sanctification is the effect of justification. So when you're looking at this scheme, what starts to look different? Well, I'll put Calvin right over here in a Windows 7 version, right? Calvin said what? Union. And then he said justification and sanctification. And so the Lutheran changes the scheme, and in the place that is occupied by union in the Reformed tradition, justification occupies that place. All of the benefits flow from what? For Calvin, union. All of the benefits flow from what? For the Lutheran, justification. So that justification occupies the function or role of union with Christ in Reformed theology. And it's especially interesting that the Lutherans say that justification produces sanctification. That's especially interesting, and I'll talk about that here in a little bit. But let me just read you just a little bit more from Miller on this point. He says this. Now this is a Lutheran dogmatician. He says it requires little proof that the article of justification by faith is the central doctrine of the entire Christian religion. Do you hear that? He says in another place, in Lutheran theology, the article of justification is the chief article of the Christian faith. It is the apex of all Christian teaching, justification. He goes on to say in a moment of rhetorical flourish that the doctrine of justification by faith in the crucified and risen Christ is the entire gospel. Do you hear the difference in emphasis? See, we agree with the Lutherans that justification is the imputation of righteousness. We oppose Rome together with them that justification is an infusion. But there's a structural difference when it comes to this notion of whether the benefactor is central or a benefit is central. That's where there is a difference. And let me remind you, I want to parse this carefully. I don't want to put you to sleep here. But let me just say this very briefly. When Calvin talks in the quotes I read you, when Calvin talks about sanctification, do you remember what he says produces sanctification? I'll see if I can find it for you. Do you remember? Calvin says this. Here it is. He says, Paul calls Christ our sanctification, by which he means that we who are otherwise and unholy by nature are by his Spirit renewed, that we may serve God. In the Reformed tradition, I just want you to pick up on this. In the Reformed tradition, the Holy Spirit is the efficient cause of our sanctification, our holiness. In fact, just as an aside, I've got to just give this to you just so you can think about it with me. In fact, listen to the way our confessional standards talk about sanctification. I'll just put it this way, just so you'll know where I'm going. Tell me if this surprises you. Does it surprise you that nowhere in our confessional standards, in the Westminster Standards, nowhere in it is it ever said that justification produces sanctification? Does that surprise you? Kind of did me, and some of you it doesn't, you know, I know, but some of you it might. At least I hope one of you is surprised, or that was wasted. But totally wasted. But listen to the way the standards speak. I think you'll find this interesting. Listen, following Calvin, who says it is the Spirit who produces sanctification. Look, a thing doesn't do it. The Calvin's point is justification is not the efficient cause that produces sanctification. The Spirit does. Calvin's zealous about that. And listen to our standards on this. I'll just give you a couple of quotes. Westminster Confession 13:1. He says, "They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them." Hear that? How are you sanctified? See if this sounds like Calvin. By union with Christ and the Word and Spirit working in you. That's how you're sanctified. Both in terms of the definitive breach with sin and its ongoing mortification. Westminster Larger Catechism, listen to this one, 75. "Sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of the Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ in them, renewed in their whole man." Do you hear that? It's not justification that produces sanctification in Reformed theology. It is Spirit-wrought union with Christ and the supernatural agency of the Spirit and Word working in you in terms of that union. Larger Catechism 77, last one. "Although sanctification may be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that justification God imputes righteousness, in sanctification His Spirit infuseth grace and enables the exercise thereof." Do you hear that? In sanctification, it's the Spirit who infuses grace, so that we would say the Spirit of Christ in union with Christ does what? If I did the count, it's the Spirit of Christ who produces sanctification, not justification. That pattern of reasoning right there, Calvin says no to. So that's part of a difference. But let me reflect on this, on the difference just a little bit more, and let me try to talk to you about its implications for the Christian life, just a bit. First, the Lutheran view that we have here by Muller, and this is also by Francis Pieper and Philip Melanchthon, and I do not believe Luther is in this group. But the Lutheran view makes a benefit of union more basic than union itself. And what it winds up doing is it winds up truncating the gospel in the sense that what you are told is the central orbit in your Christian life is a benefit by which you are forgiven and righteous, and you are to always keep coming back to that. You're always to keep coming back to justification as the center of the Christian life. And in the Reformed tradition, you are to come to Christ. And in Christ, one aspect of that union is justification. Now, let me put it a second way, an implication of this. Muller, when I read you that quote from page 319, when he says that the doctrine of justification is the whole gospel, it's the whole gospel, I want to tell you the danger of that. Here's what it can turn toward. I'm not saying it turns toward this in every expression of it, but it can. And I want you to be aware of it. If you say that justification is the whole gospel, what you have bought into is what theologians like to call a law-gospel theology, where all the law is threat and condemnation, And all the gospel is faith and justification. Law is threat. Gospel is justification. Law is condemnation. Gospel is justification. And what that does to your Christian life is this. It tends to screen off or hide, like I was hidden from view earlier, tends to hide from view the fact that in your union with Christ, when you are united to Him, you are simultaneously justified, but then what? We're going to talk about this tomorrow night. Raised up to walk in newness of life and seek the things that are above. Where the law of God has not only been fulfilled for you by Christ, but in Romans 8:3, it is being fulfilled in you through your union with Christ by the Spirit. So that the law can become a way of life, a delight, not a burden, not condemnation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The commandments of Jesus are not a burden. They're a delight. When you are at your best, you are happiest when you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of His Spirit walking in obedience and newness of life. And His law is being fulfilled in you. Right? Yeah. See, that's what can happen if we make a forensic category of justification the center of the Christian life. In fact, I'll say this as an aside. Does anyone know, do you guys know the name of Gerhard O. Forde, F-O-R-D-E? He has an article in a Five Views of Sanctification book. I have students at the seminary read it. And he defines justification, he defines sanctification as the art of getting used to your justification. See, sanctification is the art, he calls it, of, you got to kind of get into this to do it right, but it's the art of settling in to the fact that you've been justified, right? Of saying, wow, I'm justified. And that's sanctification. Well, see, what we'll look at tomorrow night and what Calvin's wanting to see is there is so much more that is positive and wonderful in your sanctification when you, by virtue of your union with Christ, when your old, we'll look at this tomorrow night, when your old man is crucified with Him. Romans 6:6. So that the body of sin might be put away and you would no longer be slave to sin. And then you rise up to walk in newness of life and you walk from this age to the age to come in glory, in resurrection power, in union with Christ. That's a lot more than just settling into a declaration of justification. We're going to explore that. But that's something that you can trend toward if you take this. Now, third, and I don't want to make too much of this, but I just want you to be aware of it, that one of the differences between the Lutheran and Reformed on the doctrine of justification, the theology of justification, is this. That the Lutherans ascribe to the act of justification an inherently renovative function. Now, those of you with some background, and it looks like everyone to me, do you know what that starts veering toward? Starts veering toward a Roman Catholic doctrine of justification as renovation and process. Now, the Lutheran isn't there. Please don't hear me saying that. The Lutheran's not with Rome, but Rome says justification is a process of moral transformation. The Lutheran says it is a declaration, an imputation. So they oppose Rome. But because of the place they put justification, justification has to be not only declarative, but renovative in its effect. That is one step toward what the Roman Catholic tradition says that justification is. Now, I want you to note this, that John Calvin said, everything depends on making sure that we keep justification and sanctification distinct. that justification is only about the imputation of righteousness and not about the impartation of grace. But this tradition, I just want you to be aware of it, that is moving in a direction that should make most Lutherans uncomfortable. But it's in their dogmatic literature. Pieper says the same thing. It's a dogmatic feature of their theology. And it is Calvin, and it has been the Reformed tradition, that allows for no renovative dimension to encroach upon the benefit of justification. It has no enlivening feature at all. That's one of the distinctions. Now, Gerhardus Voss, in his Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation, another thing you should buy from Voss, he says this. It's on page 256. It's his shorter writings. See if he got it right. You tell me. We've looked at some of the primary sources. He says, by faith, a Christian is a member of the covenant of grace. And that faith has a wide outlook, a comprehensive character, which not only points to justification, but to all the benefits which are in Christ. Whereas the Lutheran tends to view faith only one-sidedly, only in its connection with justification, for the Reformed Christian, it is saving faith in all of the magnitude of the word. According to the Lutheran, the Holy Spirit first generates faith in the sinner who temporarily still remains outside of union with Christ. Then justification follows faith, and only then in turn does the mystical union with the mediator take place. The covenantal or Reformed outlook is the reverse. One is first united to Christ, the mediator of the covenant, by a mystical union, which finds its conscious recognition in faith. By this union with Christ, all that is in Christ is simultaneously given. Faith embraces all this too. It not only grasps justification, but lays hold of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as his rich and full Messiah. I think he got it right. And what he gives you is what the Scripture gives you. It gives you a union with Christ as your rich and full Messiah. And remember this, you receive the whole Christ. I'll put it one last pointed way. You cannot receive Christ as your priest, high priest, unless you also receive him as your king. You cannot receive him as your Savior without receiving him as your Lord, because you receive the whole Christ, or you receive no Christ. Now, what I'm going to do tomorrow night is shift gears a little bit. I just want you guys to know this, I'm not a historical theologian. This what I've done tonight is not really my thing. But what I am is more of a kind of biblical theologian who likes to look at biblical texts and open these doctrines up from the Bible. Kind of what I did earlier. That's more my cup of tea. So tomorrow night, I want us to look at some biblical texts and examine the nature of justification and sanctification in terms of union with Christ, and explore it. And here's what I want. Here's the last image I want you to think about. Your union with Christ is like a mansion that has just numbers of rooms that are filled with wonders. And when you're united with Christ, what the Lord wants you to do is not focus on one little room that's wonderful and beautiful. He wants you to explore the fullness of the whole mansion that there is in Christ. And the entry into that mansion, the entry into those riches, is Christ Himself. And so I might do a little more tomorrow night on union and just talk a little bit about it, but I'm probably going to focus next on the titles of the lectures, which I forgot, but they're really, I was helped by these. Someone helped me. Union with Christ and justification, union with Christ and sanctification. We'll be looking at these. Someone came up with some very good titles for me. So let's do this. Let me take some time here for question and answer. You guys have been super patient. I went longer than I meant to go, but I'm finished, so. Questions or comments or anything? And I'm going to hydrate a little. I've been told to hydrate.
I'm getting dry.
No, I'm kidding. Any questions or comments? We don't have to have them. We can break, and then we can do, we can talk after. So I'll just do this going once. John Knox. How are you, sir? I love that name. Good to see you, sir. I saw him in Chicago recently, and he asked the best. I don't want to swell his head, but he asked a great question. Yeah.
I'm just wondering, is there an error of justification-centered thinking within the
Reform? Yeah. Here's the question. Is this really a Reform versus Lutheran debate? And if it is not, what is it? What's going on here? Well, let me put it this way. I think that the case is beyond dispute that Calvin held to the primacy and centrality of union with Christ by faith. It's not debatable. I hate to sound, it's just not. And I don't think anyone wants to say Calvin held to a justification-centered model. Well, I'll get to him. But I just don't think there's a reasonable dispute there. I just read you streams and scads of Calvin. Do you want righteousness? You must first possess Christ. Do you want holiness? You must first possess. As long as you remain outside of Christ, Christ separated from you, all that he's accomplished remains useless and no value, so you must possess. It's really deep structure, basic for Calvin. Also, in the Westminster Standards, Westminster Larger Catechism 65 through 69 says this. I don't have it in my notes, and I don't have a catechism in front of me, but it says this, that the benefits, the way that we come to benefit by Christ, it's Larger Catechism 69, is that we receive justification, adoption, and sanctification, and whatever else manifests our union with Christ. So that union with Christ is the central reality, and justification, sanctification, adoption manifest what's more basic, namely union. And so union and communion with Christ in grace and glory is what frames the presentation of benefits in Larger Catechism 65. And all the benefits manifest union with Christ 69. It's like a little inclusio. So that's not a disputable thing. The Westminster Standards do not teach that justification is the center, cause, or source of union. That's not the case. There has been, however, in the Lutheran tradition, a distinction that they developed between active and passive aspects of justification. That active justification is the declaration of God with respect to a person's status as righteous. And passive justification is the receiving of that by faith. And in the Lutheran tradition, they wanted to say that the active, declarative act of justification logically precedes the passive reception of faith, and also logically precedes any kind of union with Christ. So in the Lutheran tradition, you've got active, I need to be more precise on this one. You've got an active declaration, you've got a passive reception by faith, and then union flows from that. What the Reform did, and this is a minority, but what some Reformed thinkers do is they start off by saying union is the central, most basic redemptive reality. But then they go and try to appropriate the distinction between active and passive aspects of justification. Louis Berkhof does it in his systematic theology. I think that idea of active and passive derives from a Lutheran tradition, and Berkhof tried to incorporate it in the Reformed tradition, and if you're interested in seeing how he does that and how he should be critiqued, I wrote an essay on it, and it's in the Westminster Theological Journal. It was my inaugural address for this Charles Cray chair, and so I try to assess it in light of Calvin, the Westminster Standards, and Scripture, and I think that minority view and the appropriation of that distinction, it owes something to this Lutheran tradition. It does not owe anything to Calvin, as far as I can see. Now, you're asking me the question about Horton. Michael Horton wrote a book entitled Covenant and Salvation. He also wrote a more recent thing on Calvin. And in that book, Covenant and Salvation, Horton uses speech act theory and says that that justification is, he uses some technical language I'm not going to use here, but he says justification is the first speech act of God that inaugurates the whole application of redemption. So that when God declares you justified, that declaration of justification brings in its wake regeneration, union with Christ, faith, sanctification, everything else. And the structure of it, that structure, looks just like this diagram that's on the board. And so if you are interested in it, he and I had a little exchange online on Reformed Forum where we tried to talk about some of these differences, and you can listen to our discussion. That I explain it in more technical language and depth there. So when I look at what he did in that book, I look at it, and I think there's a sense in which the structure looks more Lutheran, and then it's a different story, but I also think there are some ways that Karl Barth's theology has influenced his formulation as well. Because in that same book, he says that he likes Bruce McCormick, who is a Barthian, better than Murray when it comes to the fact that justification has a renovative effect. And so there's a Lutheran and neo-Orthodox strand in Horton's thinking that I think pushes him to have a structure that looks like this instead of like Calvin. But I think that Horton himself wants to be identified as a Calvinist, wants to be a follower of Calvin. But I think that he's appropriated some things in his theology that make the appearance and function of it look like this. And that's kind of where he and I left our discussion, and you guys can listen to it. So at the end of the day, I think that the fundamental structures from the primary sources are up here. Good question. And let me say this just as a side note on the discussion between Lutheran and Reformed. Remember that we agree on a catechetical definition of justification as imputation, forgiveness of sins. So we're with the Lutheran shoulder to shoulder. We form a little phalanx with them when it comes to standing against Rome. And they're brothers in the Lord. They are heirs of the Reformation with us. They affirm sola fide with us. And we need to make that a point of true unity that we have with them. But at the same time, I just want us to appreciate some of these other differences that we have that map out some of the distinctives of the Reformed and Lutheran traditions. Dave? Yes, sir. We're done. Okay. Side once, when I was in Jakarta, I did Q&A for almost 4 hours. Thankfully, this is not Jakarta.